My text is in the Epistle of James, and in the 4th chapter, and verse 6. And the phrase that I have been particularly attracted to for this evening's service, "But he giveth more grace." And the full verse reads, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." If you remember the reading at the beginning, you'll remember the context to the verse that I have as my text tonight. And words like this in verse 8: "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And I'm sure that when you read verses like that, you remember verses as well, other verses perhaps in other parts of the New Testament that are similar, and very often verses from Proverbs or Psalms or the book of Isaiah that are being quoted, not quoted verbatim, perhaps almost the same, sometimes quite the same, often almost the same, from the Old Testament. As I read that verse, I thought of Psalm 24. And there is a question in Psalm 24 that when you read that question, you feel, ah yes, that's what I wanted to ask. I'm sure you must have been in meetings very often. I have such a lot to say inside me, but I never seem to say anything. And I think I can only think of one kind of meeting that I ever dared to say anything. And then I was an hour late, and what I said had no relevance at all to the subject in hand. But I think that's the only time that I ever ventured to say anything in a meeting where there was discussion. But oftentimes, when I've heard people ask that, I felt it's a very good question, I deceive myself a little and think, well, that's exactly what I was going to ask. The truth being really is that that question was so well put. That was the question of my heart. And sometimes you hear other people express so very well what you yourself would like to ask. And the question in Psalm 24 is this: who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? When you read verses like that, they're very convicting, aren't they? They're very searching. It's a question that everybody would ask. A person who is drawing near to the things of God would surely ask that question. But a believer as well would search his own heart and make sure that he is of the elect of God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? You and I can impress each other, maybe, but we can't impress God other than with reality. And that question could remain in our own hearts. Will I be able to stand in the holy place of God? Then the answer is given in the psalm, and says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." It is an answer. And although it is a very good answer, it's an answer that still leaves you a little sorrowful and leaves you wondering, well, yes, I could agree with that. The person that would stand in the holy place of God, or on the holy hill of God, or in his presence, we are really saying, I can well imagine it to be true that he must have clean hands and a pure heart. What do we mean by that? Well, the picture that would come immediately to my mind would be a person without guile, a person whose heart has no ulterior motive, is pure in his thinking and in what he does, and his hands as well, that he's able to say that his hands are not industrious in things that are unworthy or evil, that his mind and his heart will set his hands to do those things which are good. Well, then I could easily accept that they who stand in the holy place of God will be just those who have clean hands and a pure heart. But it leaves me with a question. Well, who has a pure heart? And who has clean hands? If ever you've been to a football match in Cardiff, or if you've not been, you've probably passed the area when the football match is in progress, and you'll have heard singing there. And they very often sing hymns. And whatever we may think of him singing on a football field, let us leave that for our personal view. But there is one hymn that we all know, although the words are Welsh, I think all of us would know their meaning. Calon Lan. It means a pure heart. And Llawn Daioni, full of goodness. And it is only a pure heart that is able to sing the praises of God. And the verses go on to describe the value of a pure heart. Finer than anything you can imagine, more beautiful than riches. Give me such a pure heart, O God, because it is a pure heart full of goodness that truly is able to praise God. Well, we can agree with that. Where are such hearts to be found? And where are hands made clean? We might ask, well, is there any message or any answer in Scripture? And in this particular epistle, that is really, I would say, quoting or referring roughly to that area of Scripture in Psalm 24, that he is talking again, and here we have it in verse 8, come near to God, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He's telling us to do this if we are going to draw near to God. If there's going to be any kind of relationship at all, then there will be this necessity of a purity in the relationship between God and myself. Why? Because God is pure. And because God is holy. At the beginning, or just after the first few verses in this chapter, James talks of friendship. But he's talking of a very special kind of friendship. We all know what friendship means. And I don't suppose there is a person in this church tonight that hasn't a friend at this moment. Well, if you haven't a friend now, you may be feeling very sorry for yourself, and you feel you haven't got a friend in the world. But at least you've had a friend, or if you haven't had a friend, you hope to have one. But we at least know what it means to have a friend. But I would say that we all have friends. It is a very poor person indeed who has no friend at all. We understand God when he's speaking to us and talking to us about friendship. Here he's talking of a very special friendship. Friendship with God. Listen to the description here in verses 4 and 5. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In other words, he who has an unclean heart or unclean hands is the enemy of God. In verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Do you not understand that men and women, as they are, they have a spirit that promotes this uncleanness in their hearts? And in their hands and their actions. And as we are, we could never claim to be friends of God. And yet surely there would be no gospel at all or no hope at all if there were no hope of being able to say that there was such a thing as having a friendship with God. Listen to this hymn which we'll sing before long. It's a man who's made a discovery. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever, for I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Here's a very special friendship. We have friends on earth sometimes. We keep our friends until the day we die. And then ultimately we lose them. And other friends are more short-lived than that. We have friendship that we thought were going to blossom into a close friendship or a happy and a long one, and they did not. There are short and there are long ones, there are deep and there are superficial ones. All kinds of friendships. But this one talks of one that binds us with cords that cannot be broken. With an eternal friendship where God is the prime mover, and where we too are very deeply involved in this approach of God. So the question I am really asking tonight is the same question as I would ask on a Sabbath night, but I'm putting it this way. Are you able to say that God is your friend, and that you are able to say that you are a friend of God's? We make great claims in life, don't we? And sometimes there are very well-known people, and in their absence we readily call them by their Christian name. And then in their presence we certainly, those around us, realize that the friendship wasn't so close as we made it out to be. And sometimes we do that. What is your level of friendship with God? Perhaps you use the word carelessly and call him Father, when he is not the Father, your Father, in that real way that we're talking of. But in order to have the true friendship of God, we must know what it means to have God as our Father. Let's look then for a little while tonight at this context here. And it's helpful to understand, there may be many here tonight who are on the brink of these things and desire to find out. Some may be over here who have just turned in and wondering, is there anything in this, what we call the evangelical faith? Is there such a thing as an experience? Perhaps you think it is all an appeal from the pulpit and just being, you know, emotional and excited. I do get excited, and I am emotional about it, because I believe it is true. But there is more than that in what I do. There is content to what I say. And there is content to what I say because what I say comes from Scripture. But it is so wonderful, it is very difficult to be calm the whole time. Friendship with God. Let's look then at this part of Scripture. The rejection of the proud. It's as if there were some people, if we can put it like this, and I wouldn't like you to take that word to its ultimate end either, the disqualified. You and I are not able to say who is disqualified, because a transformation can take place in a person's life and experience. But those, if they remain like this, are disqualified. The rejection of the proud. Pride is a terrible thing. It takes so many different forms. It's so deceptive. And sometimes we are proud of our religious background. Fathers and mothers, well known in our churches. Fathers and ministers, maybe, or elders or deacons in a church. Or the founders of churches, missionaries or whatever servants of the Lord that you might think of. Or it may be that you're able to say that your knowledge is so wide, or the Scriptures or other doctrines. Pride can come in that way too. Pride is a treacherous thing. Sometimes we can boast of all sorts of experiences. And if we are that way inclined, indeed we can lay claim to many experiences, and they are not necessarily all of God. But we can become very proud of those things. We can be proud of our good works. We can be proud of our abilities. Proud of our good name in some way or another. But pride will keep us from God. Whatever form it may take, it will keep us from God. Listen to verse 6 with me. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I wonder if he's quoting. I believe that he is. And I would believe that James is quoting here from the book of Proverbs in chapter 3 and verse 34. And you remember these words, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. It's very similar. A proud person is a scorner and a mocker. He's high-handed in his dealing and knows how to look down upon a person. And it makes you feel inferior and makes you feel as if you weren't anybody. A proud person, it may be because of his wealth, or his status, or his position, or his knowledge, or his intelligence, whatever it may be. It's an awful thing to meet a proud person. And I'm sure that you'd agree with me that you and I can be hurt more by a proud person than almost anybody or anything else. A kind of a snobbery amongst little human beings, as if there were a breed of human beings that were superior to the others, and they lift their chins just that little higher, and their noses just at a slightly higher angle still. They are, and then you fill the bracket of what they may be. Proud. The nickname we give to pride is snobbery. It's cruel. It's vicious amongst men. It is unforgivable if it remains in the sight of God. For God resisteth the proud. In the epistle of Peter, in chapter 5 and verse 5, the first epistle there, he is saying the same thing. and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, they are all the same. The book of Proverbs, the epistle of Peter, the epistle of James, they are saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit is giving the same message. What is he saying? That if you and I think that we can approach God with all the regalia or whatever may comprise our pride, then not only are we rejected in the sight of God, God will resist our approach. It's a very strong word. Now, I followed that word since Peter and James both used it. I thought, well, it must be of some note that it should be the same word. And so I looked it up. This is the little list of things. You can do this with a translation, because in order to have a translation, it isn't always easy to get that exact word which is in the original language. Sometimes it is, but not always. And when you have an expressive word, it may have 4 or 5 words that surround it. And if you are going to get the real meaning, very often you have to borrow something from most of those words. And here it is in this word, to resist. To stand against. To be firm against even the onsets, to strive, to resist. It's a strong word. It isn't a kind of just putting your hand here and saying, well, just hang on a minute. I'll deal with these others before I deal with you. God will stand against the very onsets of a proud man. We will not get anywhere at all in our drawing near to God if we approach him with pride. So that has to be left behind us. Who does he receive? The reception of the humble. We were singing a hymn a few moments ago, "The humble poor believe." Now you might say, well, is it impossible for a proud man to be saved? No, I'm not saying that. What we are saying is this: whilst the proud man remains proud, God will resist him. If he is going to draw near to God, then his pride is the very first thing that must be dealt with. The reception of the humble. He giveth grace to the humble. Now, what does this mean? Humility is a word that I'm sure that all of us here, probably most of us anyway, have had some difficulty about it. I think I can blame Christians in one way, if I dare say that, for such a picture of humility that turned me against humility. And I'm sure it turns us all against humility of that form. But what he was showing there, of course, was not true humility, because true humility is a very beautiful thing. But unfortunately, there is a caricature, a counterfeit, which is very ugly. It's a poor chap called Uriah Heep. Sure you remember his name. It's a dreadful name, isn't it? And this man was so humble. In fact, he was so humble he dropped the H. Of disjointed phrases, it's quite remarkable. Let me show you now. Look at that word, submit. Now, what is there in submission that is particularly helpful? Well, it is this. There is a great difference between and submission. Now then, a person may come to me and say, this is the law and this is what you must do. And there I will look at this person, I will decide for some reason or another that I will obey him. But I could still be proud, couldn't I? I could go through the discipline of obedience, and yet my heart could be proud, and yet no one would be able to point a finger at my obedience, because I have decided to obey. James wants to show us what is meant when we usually refer to obedience in Scripture. Submission. There is a great difference. In the mantle of the word submission, there is contained in it obedience. But there is more than obedience, because the person who is submissive not only will obey, but yields himself and submits himself to the authority of the greater. And here we are talking of God. The command in this area of Scripture is, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And the question might be in my heart, well, how can I draw nigh to God? More or less he says, come into the friendship of God. Well, how can I come into the friendship of God? Then he tells me, he giveth grace. He giveth grace to the humble, and to be humble. Well, how can I be humble? I don't understand it. It's a word to me. Spell it out to me. Submit yourself to God. Then I begin to understand. I cannot be humble by looking at another person and seeing even a lovely humility there and saying, because he or she is a very humble person, then I will be humble like they are. That's merely a form of obedience and a form of copying, if you like. True humility springs from an experience of God. I'm not talking now of saving experience, although we are drawing near to it. There is the eternal and the glorious God, omnipotent, almighty, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent everywhere, immutable, he does not change, infinite, eternal, righteous, holy, and good in his moral attributes as well. And as I consider even one, and we choose one, and we must do, that one which is singled out as the crown of God's attributes, his holiness. As I draw near to the purity of God and the wonder of what he is, I am overwhelmed with his holiness. I am humbled before him. I am made, if you like, to feel small, not in the way that men unkindly will make other men feel small, but rightly so, as Snowden would be before a greater mountain in some other continent. It might feel itself big in this country, but placed before the great Mount Everest, it cannot lift its head in pride, and rightly so. It is but a little tiny hill as compared to the immensity of that mountain. Well, there is no real comparison when you and I think of the holiness of God. But there are times in our worship, and there are times in our meditation, when something, some touch of the reality of the knowledge of the holiness of God draws near to my soul, and I recoil. Why do I recoil? I begin to feel my sinfulness. I see my hands are dirty. I see my heart is impure. And I humble myself before God. I submit myself to the great and the only God. That's where humility is found. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. That's where I humble myself. That's the beginning and the birth of true humility. It is in the light and in the face and in the sight of God himself. Now then, what will happen? Why is this next phrase here? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because here there is an obvious reason. Immediately I begin to draw near to God. and I begin to see something of my size and my smallness before the greatness of that great eternal God, Satan will come. Surely there are always three. There is my Savior, there is myself, and there is Satan. Was there ever a conversion when Satan was not present? And Satan will be there. And what will he do? He will tell you that it is psychologically wrong to belittle yourself. He will tell you that your sin is not sin at all. He will use any form of modern teaching or ancient teaching, which itself comes from the pit, and will tell us all sorts of things. There is no need for you to belittle yourself like that. You're as good as the next. And who is God? And if there is a God, are we not on his image, and are we not all gods? He will tempt us away from true humility. As a last resort, he'll give every form of counterfeit Christianity. So what are we to do? Resist. As God resists the proud, so also the same word stand against the very onset. Stand against Satan's attacks and tell him, I am this size in the sight of God. My hands are unclean in the sight of God. My heart is impure in the sight of God. And as we do this, resist him, and the devil will flee from you. And then what happens? Look at the next verse with me. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What's happening to me? Can you see, there's a very lovely picture here of the unfolding of the work of grace in a person's heart. As he becomes aware of God and aware of the holiness of God, and as he submits himself to the great superiority of God, maybe for the first time in his life, then he begins to look at himself, his hands, his heart. There must be a realization of why we are so small. We are small because we're human beings. But what makes us particularly small is our sin. There is no water that can wash the sin of our hearts and our hands away. There is no avalanche of good works that can cover like gloves our hands, or shield to shield our hearts from the penetrating gaze of God that is man-made. And we face the reality of unclean hands and an impure heart. A few weeks ago, on the Welsh radio, one of the Welsh programs, there was a program. Have you ever had those programs you wish you could answer back? Well, this is one of those programs. And they were discussing religion. And the evangelical faith came in for its usual knock. And the concluding remark was something like this. That we really were concerned with these evangelical ministers who so readily showed that we were sinners and showed no way of pardon. He's quite wrong. The comment that there should have been this one. That there are far too many preachers that talk of a pardon of people who are not aware of their sin or their need of grace. But surely, the very point of our preaching is to show that in Christ there is forgiveness. He makes the wounded spirit whole. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now then, verse 9. You might say, well, what am I doing? Well, yes, in a sense, I'm rubbing it in. But it is important to do so. Look what verse 9 says. Be afflicted. I thought it was a gospel of joy. Yes, it is. But we're talking of the sickness at the moment. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What a miserable man James must have been. No, he wasn't. He was a very happy man. He had great joy in his heart. What is he doing? He's showing the extent of the damage. Unclean hearts, unclean hands. And like the lepers of old, we might call out, unclean, unclean, and a bell might well ring, because we are approaching as sinners who are unclean. And at last we've understood, and this is what we are, because we have learnt this as we drew near to that great and that holy God. But God has something to say about sin. And the word that we can use is this. God hates sin. Yes, it's as strong as that. Such is the hatred of God for sin that it is an abhorrent thing to him. And in the book of Revelation, he goes as far as to say this, that naught that defileth shall ever enter into his glory and into heaven. So it is essential that I should have clean hands. It is essential that I have a pure heart. It is essential that I should have got rid of my pride and in humility approach God. So here, when we begin to realize, we become afflicted because the arrows of the conviction of God have entered our hearts. And we begin to mourn when we consider ourselves and what we are like. And who can enjoy looking at himself? And we begin to weep. But he goes further and he said, the laughter that you had was a waste of time. The laughter that you hear in the world has no real value. It is but for a few years and it is gone. It is an empty laughter. So your laughter may be turned to mourning, which will be far more valuable, and your joy, which was but a passing joy, to heaviness, because it will lead you to something far greater. In the Corinthian epistle, it is called a godly sorrow, where we begin to sorrow that we are as we are. We begin to sorrow because we are unclean. Our hearts are impure, and our hands are unclean. He makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. May I close with this? The redemption of the sinner. Draw nigh to God. Isn't it a lovely phrase? It's beautiful. Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. That in itself is beautiful. But link that now with how is this going to happen? And James, by the Holy Spirit, helpfully tells us in verse 10, humble yourself. We understand humility now. I submit myself before the great God. Humble yourselves. Where? Before men? No. Before some priest? Not at all. Before other Christians? Not at all. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. What will he do? And he will lift you up. But you must go down to come up. These are God's dealings. The first part then is this. That as I humble myself in the sight of the Lord, and that's now not being a vague just feeling before God, before the holiness of God, before the purity of God, before the law of God, before the demands of God, I recognize my failure and intellectually understand this, and in my heart I am grief-stricken and afflicted, and I humble myself before God. And as I do this, here's my text, and he giveth grace, and he giveth more grace. What is grace then? Grace is God's favor to undeserving sinners. Where is the grace of God displayed? Let me use a hymn that I began to quote at the beginning. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled, he died, to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. That's the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave his only begotten Son, who is the eternal Prince of Glory, who took on the form of a servant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have provided in Christ all I need. So I come to Jesus as I am. Now the proud won't come. They will not choose. They cannot bend. So their pride must be left aside before they come. And so it is the humble that come. It is the humble poor that believe. They may have been proud, and by a miracle of grace that God has changed them, but they must leave their pride, and they must bite the dust. Do you remember that hymn that talks about the well of salvation, stoop down and drink and live? The same pattern there again. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Come down and see your size. Come down to what you actually are. How you could look at yourself and see by the grace of God what you look like. And you cannot see you all then, but see as much as you can bear by the grace of God. And you will recoil, this time not from God, but from yourself, and say, alas, is there any hope for me? And then the Holy Spirit will turn you to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and will show that their hearts are made clean and pure, and hands become clean and pure as well. How is this? Because Jesus Christ has taken away that which we have done, and he has been punished for it as if he had done it. He bled and died for me. Would you ever find a friend like that? There may be a friend in the generosity and the impulse of the moment that might risk or even give his life for the life of a friend, and wonderful things like that would happen. But would you find anyone who would be willing to take the dregs of our hearts, the dregs of our minds, the uncleanness of actions performed and desired, the sins of the mind, the thought and actual, and put them on himself? He might die for you, as he knows you, die for you or me, as we really are. Our best friend would turn away in horror. So the hymn writer says, I found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw nigh to God. And the only way to draw nigh to God is to come to Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you come there for one thing, for pardon, for forgiveness, and he gives you that, and gives you life. He giveth grace to the humble, and the humble poor believe. And you're a friend. And you're able to sing these hymns, and the hymn we'll sing now, with an honesty in your heart. You have found a friend, oh such a friend. You may have found him now, or even during the hymn. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to sing lovely words, and the words are more than beautiful when the words are real, because you have been humbled and you believe. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that we might be of those who by that grace of humility in the dealings of God have drawn nigh to God and have availed ourselves of those gracious merits in Christ. And we are able to say that we are in that friendship of God. Amen.